And what we've been doing as an exciting journey is we've been studying 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the shepherd dealing with his people when they're perplexed. And it seems like there was a list of questions that came from the struggles of the Christian life that the Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul. And pretty much section by section, 2-3 chapters at a time, he's gloriously answering all their questions, not through his own mind, but through the wisdom of Christ. Taking every thought captive to Christ, many philosophies, wrong ideas had come into the church, and he was taking all of those into captivity to Jesus so that God's people could stand. When we follow the ideology of the world, which is under Satan, we start stumbling. But when we follow Christ, we have a backbone of faith to live by, even in the midst of our struggles, even in the midst of our trials. Without getting into all the different issues that 1 Corinthians gave us, Gospel Answers for a Confused Church is the theme. We're in the end of 1 Corinthians now, believe it or not. The last two chapters. Chapter 15 is our portion. And surprisingly, in this chapter, the Corinthians are beginning to wander from one of the most central and crucial doctrines that establishes our faith, that enables the church to have a foundation. And I think about it in this way. If the church doesn't have a foundation, it's going to become like this, and it's going to start falling down. And too often there are churches today that are falling down because they don't have this cardinal foundation. Of course, the foundation of the church is who? Jesus Christ. But even more specifically, it is that Jesus Christ came into this world to live, die, and then you got to end with the third one. Be raised from the dead for his people. And somehow, in some amazing way, the Corinthians were beginning to be influenced by Greek philosophy, and they were denying the resurrection as an aspect of their faith. They were saying, we believe in Jesus, we believe he died for us, but that resurrection stuff doesn't seem to gel with our idea of what the world is. By the way, these philosophies are still alive today. It goes under the technical name dualism. Have you heard of dualism? Dualism is trying to split between two things, the body and the spirit, the body and the soul. And dualism, which is there in Eastern philosophy, in our culture, in our world, all through this region, is that the body is bad and only the atma or only the spirit is good. That's wrong. But that kind of philosophy, and we've talked about this before, will make you think that the resurrection is bad. Why? Because the resurrection is the resurrection of the body. And so when we stop reading our Bibles and we start reading the world, we start speaking nonsense like this. And you may be asking the question, is this really serious? Well, it is. And last Sunday we began to, this is part two, but we began to see two warnings against a denial of the resurrection. Paul takes upon himself a very serious tone in this passage. The resurrection is very central to our faith. He says it's not a side issue. I remember many years ago, we had a student in PTS that was a former army soldier. He was a commander. We loved him. We loved him because he would not just do his studies, but every morning, 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock, he would be up and he would get his whistle, and he would wake up all the other guys, and they would go running around Asagao, you know, marching like jawans. And he would just say, I can't live without discipline, because to be an army jawan means you're a jawan forever. And you live by discipline. You're never lazy. Till the day I'm 90, I'm never lazy. That's central to who I am. I love that, you know. And I love that he taught our men that. But I think in a spiritual way, what's central to us is the fact that we serve a risen Savior. And we can't ever stop living without that central truth. That's the same pathos that Paul has in this passage. He's saying, I want you to be really dead serious about the centrality of the resurrection. To deny it is to deny Christianity. And two warnings against the denial of the resurrection. He says, first of all, in verse 12, this is a very serious denial. When you deny this, you deny Christ. Even if you say there is no resurrection just for his children, you're denying the source of the resurrection that comes from the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. If you deny the resurrection, you allow corruption to enter into the church. Instead of believing the Bible, we're believing philosophies that come from the world, from mysticism. So this is a serious denial. And I would encourage you to listen to the messages from the last few weeks that are online. I think then he moves into, okay, let's think about what do we lose when we deny the resurrection? And he talks about the dangers of this denial. Basically, our faith becomes weak. Our faith has nothing to stand on. I had a fall a few weeks ago where I injured my foot, and I didn't know how much I needed my foot till I injured my foot. Even today, I'm limping a little bit. Maybe God wants to teach me some lessons like Jacob in the Old Testament. But that's what it's like, you know. The resurrection is the foundation of our Christian lives. We won't be able to walk straight in our faith. Our faith doesn't have feet if we don't have the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. And last week we began to see the first damaging effect of the resurrection to our faith. It takes away the power for us to even preach Christ. We begin to have no confidence. There's no confidence in our Christian message, our gospel. What do you have to say if you don't believe in a risen Savior? Everything that you have to say to an unbelieving world is without any hope, without any basis. There's no truth. You're a liar, basically. If you say that Jesus can save sinners, but you say he can't break the empty tomb, you're a liar. That's what Paul said last week. I remember many years ago, one of my friends, Steve Fernandez, he was an older brother to me, and I keep talking about him because he had a huge impact on my life. But his greatest sermon that he preached just a few months before he died was not from a pulpit, but it was from a chair, because he had two big brain tumors in his head that caused him to go to heaven a few weeks later. And he preached, I remember, on Philippians 3, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. He couldn't even turn the pages of his Bible because his muscles had all atrophied. Half of his body had withered away because of the effect of this sickness upon him. But I never heard him preach a stronger sermon than that day when he had no strength, because the only strength that was in my brother was the risen Savior's strength. We think we're strong when we're standing in our own ideas and in our own thoughts. We're actually useless. And the only moment that we're really strong is when we realize that Jesus is a risen Savior. And that's all that I have, and that's all that I need. It gives me confidence. It gives me power. And so let's read again Paul's heart. Can you imagine an older father just speaking to his children and saying, be careful. If you lose this, you lose everything. But if you gain this, you gain the strength of your salvation, the joy of the Lord. That's what I want for you. Never deny the resurrection. And with that spirit in mind, let's read 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 12 through 19. Turn to a neighbor if you don't have a Bible. The most important thing we do in Cornerstone, if you're looking around, is that everyone has their own Bible. And you need to read it. You need to check it even while I'm preaching to make sure that I am preaching this Bible and not my own crazy ideas. Amen? Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. It says this: now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith also is in vain. This is what we're going to be starting to look at today. Moreover, verse 15, we are found to be what? False witnesses. You can even translate that as all the things we say in Christianity are lies. That's how important this is. Keep reading in verse 15. Because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, by the way, in case you're beginning to look at these verses with fear, everything that Paul says is stated in the Greek in a hypothetical, like, this cannot be true. Keep reading, though, further on in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ, in this life only. I love the way he says this, right? Yeah, you hoped in Christ, but in this life only, and there's no future, then you are of all men and women most to be pitied. You see the fatherly hurt in Paul's heart as he's thinking about his spiritual children and even thinking about you today. And I want to ask you this question very importantly. What do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you prayed through in faith about the resurrection power over your life? When was the last time you sang a song over your trials about the resurrection power of your life? Is this something that is just a side issue that you don't even know what it really means? Or is it something, as Paul is indicating to us as our spiritual father, that is right and center in the middle of who Jesus is for you and why he is precious for you? Today, we're going to be looking at the second damaging effect to our faith, and it's found in verses 16 through 19. And it is that if we deny the resurrection, if you look at verse 16, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Let me put it in this way. Every single victory that Jesus has given his people, because he's our commanding chief that went into war at Calvary, and he won for us certain victories. Amen? That's what we believe in. Every single victory of Jesus Christ that we hope in is dashed to the floor. That's what this section is saying. We cannot hope. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then Jesus is not victorious anymore. When I was a kid, and I still read these true stories, I used to love Jim Corbett, you know, Man Eaters of Kumau and all of that. I don't know if any of you have been up there. This is part of our history in India, isn't it? But there was a reality that took place just about 100 years ago where there were tigers roaming around, leopards roaming around, even probably these areas now that we have buildings were filled with this. I remember meeting a brother from Bombay that came to NEFC. He said in Thane, he said he was an old Anglo-Indian man. He said, I used to hunt down tigers. There used to be tigers roaming around in Thane, you know. And unfortunately, sometimes in these villages, some of these tigers that became lame or weak, they got a taste of human flesh and blood. And then they became addicted. I guess we're more tasty than anything else. And it became so scary sometimes. There was one man-eating in the Man-Eaters of Kumau. You should read these true accounts who killed, I think, over 100 people. So that all these villagers in North India were even afraid to step out of their homes. Nobody was going to their fields. Nobody was going to even get water from the well. They were just locked in their homes. And sometimes he would even drag children out of their homes. And there was one man, and his name was Jim Corbett. And he was known as the man who, sometimes with one bullet, you know, he would stay for days up in the machan hunting these tigers. He would not hunt any tigers. He would only hunt man-eaters. He loved tigers, but he said, when a tiger turns this way, you got to kill him. And he was kind of the Messiah of India in those days. And I remember there was that one incident that he shared about with this one tiger. It was crazy. It almost killed him. He shot it, and then it went downwind, and he was tracking it, and then it started tracking him from the back, and he heard a twig, and he turned around at the last minute, and this thing was leaping in the air, and his second bullet got it, and it fell on him, and he thought, I'm going to heaven, and then he realized he had killed it, you know? And then he took that carcass, and he always used to do it, and he brought it in the village. And it was only at that time that these scared women and children would come out, and they would say, Shaitan mar gaya, you know, and they would come out and then they would finally do their work. Well, Jim Corbett is just a human. Jesus is our divine, victorious hunter of Satan, isn't he? And if we lose the resurrection, we lose all hope. There is no victory in our Savior anymore, you see? And you will become scared when any trial faces you. Because you don't believe in a risen Savior. This is what Paul is so pained by in this passage. We cannot hope in the victories of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. This is the second time that he said it. There's no power in our Jesus. There's no victory in our Jesus. Praise God, this is not true. But this is what happens if you deny this cardinal truth. And there are two victories of Jesus that we lose. And I just want to summarize them for you in the beginning, and then maybe we'll meditate on them. The first victory in verse 17. Jesus is our victorious hunter, right? Who fights against the devil, who fights against sin, who fights against death in the resurrection. The first victory is over sin, verse 17. And the second victory is over death. And I think it's important, verses 18 and 19, to see that in progression. Because Jesus defeated sin, therefore he defeated death. Is not the main thing. Death is the consequence of sin, isn't it? Sometimes we only fear death, but you should fear sin more because it's the root of death. And so he goes in order. He goes from the greater man-eater to the secondary man-eater, if you will, right? The first enemy that Jesus has conquered in the resurrection is sin. And the second enemy is death. And we must have a faith that believes that these two great enemies over our lives are defeated because Jesus stands over them. You see the importance of this passage? Well, let's look at the first victory of Christ over sin. Paul is almost in a sense like telling a child, you know, if you put your hand in the fire, you will get burned. And he's saying if you deny the resurrection, you will consume and lose your faith. He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, again, he's saying this denial is so demonic and satanic. And he says, this is the implication. And this is why I say it's over sin. He says, your faith is worthless, verse 17. And then he says, you are still in your sins. And I think both of those things are connected. Your faith is worthless. How has Jesus helped us to defeat sin? I'm going to take the negative and I'm going to make it positive, okay? Because we don't want to stay in the denial, right? We want to remember what we gain when we say, Jesus is risen. On Easter, what do we say? Jesus is risen. And then what do you say in response? He's risen indeed. We should say that every Sunday instead of just on Easter to remind ourselves that that is our victory over sin, brothers and sisters. And first of all, it's a victory over sin in this phrase, your faith is worthless. Now, this is what happens when you deny the resurrection. Your faith is worthless would indicate that your faith is empty. It is hollow. It is without result. It is without force. Let me flip it on its end, though. What we would say is that Jesus has the power over sin. Our faith is not a worthless faith. And when you think about faith, you know, sometimes Christians misunderstand this. They think that faith is the most important thing that we exercise in order to save ourselves. And I want to just tell you from the pages of Scripture that faith is not important. The object of our faith is important. You could have faith in something stupid, and that faith would be pointless, isn't it? The only thing that makes faith useful, and you can see how faith is not so grand, is what is your faith in? Is your faith in a Savior who is powerful, or is your faith in a Savior who is powerless? And so when he says your faith is worthless, he's saying that we believe day by day, because of a risen Savior, that our Savior is able to enable us to be victorious over sin. That's what we believe. That he has power over sin. That he has power to defeat sin. Not just generally, but in my life. Are you fed up with your sin? I'm so fed up of my sin. I can't wait. How long, O Lord? Part of that is, how long, O Lord, in my own life, right? But you will never have the faith that the Lord will be able to, one day when we see him face to face, we will be like him as he is. Amen? Amen. But even right now, he's enabling us little by little to will and to work according to his purposes. How? Through resurrection power. That's what our faith is in. I think the first thing that this teaches us is that Jesus has power over sin in order to change us day by day. Do you know that the resurrection teaches us that Jesus has changed us and he has transformed us? John chapter 5 and verse 24 and 25, it says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." But now catch this: "But he has passed out of death into life." That word for "passed" is literally to be transferred from a current city to a new city. And then he goes on to say this in verse 25. How does Jesus do it? "Just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave the Son to have life in himself, so that he could transfer us from the city of death into the city of life." This literally happened to me, physically, when in 2009, I moved from Pune to Goa. And I'm not kidding you. My uncle, who's a doctor, he said this, just, and in those days, maybe it's gotten better, but he said in those days, just, I used to drive a scooter sometimes. He said, driving a scooter in Pune is like smoking two packs of cigarettes. That's why everybody wears, the ladies look like terrorists, because they're trying to control the, not just the people looking at them, but the pollution. He says, as a pediatrician, almost every single child from age 4 onwards has pollution-induced asthma. As soon as they come into his room, he's putting them on a nebulizer because he says their lungs are filled with tar. And even he told me, "You've moved to Goa, you're going to live 10 years longer." By God's grace. I mean, God can take me earlier. I literally was transferred from death to life, and my whole family. I hope Goa doesn't become like that. It might become like that eventually, right? But I think in a spiritual way, what John chapter 5 verse 24 is saying, Jesus transferred us from the pollution of sin to the air of heaven. Even while you're sitting in that chair, he changed you. He gave you a power that you don't have over the captivity of sin, so that you can say no to sin and you can say yes to holiness. And where does that come from? "Just as the Father has life in himself, so also the Son has life in himself." You see? See, it's the object of our faith. If we believe in a risen Savior, then we believe that he can conquer sin. You know, one of the reasons why you give up on sin is you think that it's your battle. And you forget that the Lord is with you in this battle. I think one of the first things you got to do with that pornography habit or that drug habit, or I'm talking reality here, because even in this church, let's not pretend that we're sanitized people. We look all good on Sunday, but Jesus knows who we are, right? And the reason you're giving up time and time again is it's only your battle. It's not a risen Savior who is helping you through this battle. One of the first things that is important in sanctification is pleading with Jesus, "Will you conquer my sin for me? It's your battle because you're my Lord." And I think that's the first step. I think we got to do things practically also. Accountability, ask for help, open yourself up to other Christians. But those are secondary to going to the risen Savior first. This is the reality of the Christian life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Is your faith in a risen Lord who has changed you? Let me give you some evidences. If you believe in a risen Savior, this is the ways in which he should change you, just quickly. You should not be a complainer, but you should be a rejoicer. You see the difference? Rejoicing in, maybe you got trials, but rejoice in the fact that he's allowed the sun to shine over you this morning. Rejoice in the fact that the weather has cleared up, right? He gave us some rains and we were scared. Me and the dogs were all hiding under the pillows. And now we're outside. And you know who's in control of all of these things? The risen Savior. And you can look at all the problems in your life, but don't be a complainer. Be a rejoicer, because Jesus is risen. Amen. Send the message from your heart to your face sometimes in church, okay? They're all looking at me like, you know? Is Jesus risen? You see? I think another way in which the risen Savior can change us and give us faith, this is faith, isn't it? Faith in a risen Savior should change us. Are you a hoarder? Or does your checkbook show that your hope is not in this life because you have a risen Savior and you're willing to say, okay, I provide for my wife and my children, but everything else that I have is for the kingdom of God because He's going to give me 10 times more, right? I serve a risen Savior. I should be able to look at your bank statement. This is something we have for membership class. You have to show me your bank statement. No, I'm just kidding. But actually, that's the best way to evaluate whether somebody is earthly minded or heavenly minded, right? I'm not saying don't go out and get a haircut or get a pedicure or something, but is everything about this world? Is there anything in your passbook about the kingdom of heaven? Do you believe in a risen Savior? Even over your bank account? You see how our faith should change us, brothers and sisters, right? A faith in a risen Savior. I've been transferred from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. Another thing that the risen Savior should change you, and this is especially true for teenagers, but sometimes I think it's true for old people as well. You should never say, I'm bored. Because we've always been given a mission that is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? We get bored because we're only interested in earthly things, again. But instead of being bored, would you say, I need to talk to my church leaders and deacons and elders and ask them, what service can I do for the kingdom of God? What service can I do for the kingdom of God? I've been convicted so many times when some dear sister in this church, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, would say, I've lost my loved one. I have more time now. He's with Jesus. Can you tell me different ways in which I can be more involved with the church? And I want to just weep because that's a person who's living in the sense that I don't want to sit at home and just be bored. My life is wrapped around the risen Savior. Is Jesus changing you? Is your faith real? Or is it just, you know, words and songs on Sunday? But nobody can see the difference in your life on Monday. That's when the risen Savior is really seen, isn't he? Not on Sunday. Everybody can fool around on Sunday. And I'm glad you're here, okay? Don't go away. But this is just the cream on the top of the cake, isn't it? Sunday's the cream on the top of the cake. The whole cake is our week of living in faith with Jesus, isn't it? Are we changed? Are we changed? He says, your faith is worthless if you don't have a risen Savior. And you have no hope over sin. You're just miserable and bored. But when you believe in a risen Savior, nobody can shoot you down. No trial can bring you down because He is your Savior. I think another thing, you can see why this passage is so powerful, isn't it? Is that we can't hope in the victories of Christ over sin that Jesus has changed us. But there's another aspect of the victories of Christ over sin in that Jesus has cleansed us. Not only has Jesus changed us, but Jesus has also cleansed us. Continue to look at verse 17. He says at the end, you are still in your sins. If you don't have a risen Savior, you are still in your sins. And again, Paul is using a Greek expression that shows that this is not true. He's saying, this is not true. Hallelujah. We are not in our sins. But these hypothetical heretics that are saying that Jesus is not risen are actually teaching Christians that there is still sin over you. Sin still has dominion over you. And sin has dominion over you if Jesus is not risen. But sin is completely powerless over you because Jesus is risen. That's the reality, you see? I'm always wanting to go to the positive because the negative is not what Paul wants us to think about. He wants us to think about the fact that Jesus has cleansed us. Why do I say that? I think when Paul is saying you're still in your sins, let me make a clarification. There are two categories of sin that the Bible speaks about. Okay? There is a positional sin. That is our standing before God in the court. And then there is practical sin. Our actual actions and deeds of sin. Now let me ask you this. The thief on the cross, when he went to heaven, did he go to heaven because his practical sins were removed? You see how important these categories are? Why did he go to heaven? did any deed that he committed, was he able, like Zacchaeus, to get down from the cross and say, all those people that I've stolen from and that I've killed and that I've murdered, I don't know what his crimes for, I will pay them back 10 times. Did the thief on the cross do that? How did he get to heaven? He didn't do, did he get baptized? Did he confess his sins to me? Some priest, you know? You see, we have all these wrong-headed notions of how we get to heaven. We don't get to heaven because our practical sins are removed. Praise the Lord, He continues to cover those. But we get to heaven because our positional sin is removed, you see? And when Paul says you are still in your sins, he's not talking about practical sins, in case you're confused. Because you're saying, I still see a lot of sin in my life. Hopefully you're seeing it less and less. And we'll talk about that in another sermon. That's not what this text is for. This text is talking about your positional standing before God. And you have no justification. You have no ability to approach the Father with confidence. If Jesus is not risen, you are still dirty. That's what Paul is saying. But because Jesus is risen, when the Father looks at you, He says, you are as righteous as my Son. And He covers all your faults and all your failings because He covers you with the robes of His Son. You see what Paul is saying? This is a rich passage, and it's really, really important to get this. I think you remember Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her and cleanse her. This is the purpose of Jesus' cross work, is that He might make us positionally clean before a holy, holy, holy God. And you don't have the ability to lift up your face to God without a risen Savior. That's what Paul is saying. You know, one of the most important pictures of salvation is this. It's the idea of sprinkling. Have you heard this idea of sprinkling? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, may you be sprinkled with Jesus' blood. And you're saying, where does that come from? Well, very simply, it comes from the Old Testament system, isn't it? That in order to be approved by God, in order to be seen by God as holy, you have to be covered with sacrifice. And how do you show that I'm covered by somebody else? Somebody else has covered my penalty, right? Well, they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would give you a bath with it. So that you would actually walk into the temple, and this might sound gross to you, but they would actually have a visual image of this, that you would have, you know, if you came with your white dhoti or something like that, it turns red by the time you walk into the temple, so that you would know that it's not your standing, it's the blood of the risen Savior that enables you to be accepted before God. Even the high priest, when he came in once a year, the most holy man in Israel, so to speak, he had to come in first and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to know that even I cannot serve the people of God without blood. And ultimately, the blood of those bulls and goats didn't save, right? That blood was a picture of whose blood? Now catch this, okay? This is one of the most mysterious verses to me about sprinkling. It's Isaiah 52 and verse 15. Who sprinkles us with blood? Let me read it for you. It's a crazy verse in some senses. Thus He will sprinkle many nations. Stop there. Jesus is sprinkling us with His own blood. Why is that a crazy verse? Because in order to have blood, what needed to happen? The Old Testament picture was He had to die. He Himself was the sacrificial lamb. But now, somehow, He's dead. He shed His blood. And what's going on? He's alive again. And He's alive for this purpose. He's alive to what? Sprinkle many nations. That's the picture there. To allow people from every... His blood is so powerful. It's more powerful than the blood of bulls and goats, for sure. But it not only saves the people of Israel, it saves every tribe and tongue and nation. And some of you are here in Cornerstone only because... And you're only able to be a member of this church, not because of me or because of anyone else, but it's because you've been sprinkled by Christ with His blood. And he can only sprinkle you if he rises from the dead, you understand? He's the one who has to die so that he can give you his blood. But then he's the one who also has to be risen from the dead so he can what? Sprinkle you with his blood. I know this might be a little technical or theological, but these are some of the things that Paul is thinking about as he's thinking about. You are still in your sins if you don't have a risen Savior who is able to wash you with his blood so that you can be white as snow. Let me put it in this way. You know, it's like this. I think one time I was invited to a very high-end banquet in the U.S. And I was just a student. You know, I didn't even have a suit or a tie and clothes. I walked in. I didn't realize that when you go for these high-level banquets, everybody to even be there had to pay $1,500 just for me. That was like my whole life salary, you know. Just to be there and be sitting in a seat and eating steak and all of that. And I walked in like this chaprasi, you know, with my student clothes. And I hardly have like four sets of clothes. And the guy comes up to me and he's like, "What are you doing here? You know, you useless guy. Get out of here, you beggar. You should be outside." You know, I mean, he didn't say all of that, but he had that attitude towards me. Until the leader of that organization, he came over with his bow tie and he said, "I paid for him. I vouched for him." And then suddenly the watchman was like, "All right, you know, you can come sit in." And it's the same way with salvation. It's not our right to walk into the throne room of heaven. But the captain of the guard, the Lord Jesus Christ, every time we walk in and the angels say, "What's this beggar doing here?" He says, "I paid for them. And I paid for them with the full price of not just my death, but I was even raised from the dead. The full work that I have is, it covers them. It covers them." It's the stamp. It's the receipt. Sometimes maybe if the captain's not there, you can show a receipt, right? "See, by the way, you know, the owner of this company, he paid for me. Here's my receipt." You know what the receipt is of our cleansing, of our standing, of our acceptance before God? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our receipt. It's the stamp that we can show anybody that condemns us. I'm a child of God because Jesus was raised for me. You see? Romans chapter 4 verse 25, it says this. "He was delivered up because of our transgressions." See, let's keep things in place. His death was for what? The payment of our sins. But the positive aspect of cleansing, of standing before God. Read Romans 4:25. "But he was raised because of our justification." We don't have acceptance. We don't have peace with God without the receipt of the empty tomb and the risen Savior. You understand? And that's why there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because the Savior didn't just die for us. He was raised for us. You know, again, when you're fighting against sin, you will sink in the waves like Peter when you start thinking about your own feet, right? How am I going to get through this trial? How am I going to stop being anxious? All right, I'm going to memorize James chapter 1, right? And you start doing all these things that are in your own human power and in your own human strength. And what happened to Peter when he lost sight of where strength came from? He began to drown. And many of you are drowning right now, even as believers, in your sin, because the only thing you're doing is you're looking at yourself. I think one of the things that will even help you to stop sinning is looking at how much your Savior loved you. That He would do so much for you, right? That He would live for you 33 and a half years. That He would die for you 6 hours on the cross. And that He would crack open that tomb for you and for me. And when you think about the price of your salvation and the love of your Savior, gratitude is the greatest motivation to say, "I don't want to play with the things that Christ died and was risen from the grave from." Amen? Amen. Look at Him. And He will motivate you to fight against those sins. We can't hope in the victories of Christ over sin. Now let's look at the consequence. The consequence of sin is what? Death. And so just so you know this, this is another aspect of the victories of Christ that we cannot hope in if we don't have the risen Savior. We can't hope in the victory of Christ over death. You know, all men, as Job said, naked I come from my mother's womb. And then he says, naked I will return. And I was just thinking about, everyone's mind is on Ratan Tata, right? What a life he lived. And I don't want to disrespect him. But I was feeling very sad as you're looking at that, you know, dead body being paraded, that he returns naked. Because every single good thing, and I don't want to negate the good things that he's done. He was a philanthropist and he did much for India. You can't wake up in the morning without drinking his tea and driving his cars, right? But you just think about that, if you only live for this life and you don't have the risen Savior, you go home naked. And the risen Savior needs to help us, because there are so many young people here in this room that are living without the risen Savior, thinking that they can make something of their lives by all the things that they do in this life. You got to live hooked onto and anchored to somebody who can take you in the life to come. That's more important. That's what Paul is talking about in these next few verses. The victory of Christ is so great. Men can accomplish victories in this life, but he's the only one who can take us into the next life. You understand? Forever and ever. And nothing that you do in this life can make you stable in the life to come. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Well, Jesus has power over the next life, over death. How? I think, first of all, Jesus has destroyed its power. If you look at verse 18, there's this glorious statement of hope. Look at verse 18. Paul says, if Christ has not risen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I love the fact that he can't get away from saying, no Christian dies anymore. If a Christian has trusted in Christ, who has risen from the grave, then for every Christian, physical death is just sleep. Why do we call it sleep? Because it's temporary. I love the fact that you go to sleep and you wake up in the morning, right? And death for the Christian is like that. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's just a temporary thing. And the more grand reality is being awake in heaven. And that's what Jesus has done to death. Hallelujah, right? John chapter 11, verse 11. The disciples were saying, Jesus, it's too late now. You waited for 3 days. He's already dead. And then when he got to the tomb, they said in the King James, don't open the tomb, Jesus, because now he stinketh, right? But then Jesus said, over all those realities that human beings were looking at, we need to live in the risen Savior through faith, not sight. Jesus said this in John chapter 11, verse 11. He said, our friend Lazarus has just fallen asleep. Let us go. And I love these words. That I may awaken him from his sleep. That's the power that I have, because I am the risen Savior. That's the power that he has through his resurrection. Then those who have fallen asleep, Paul says, in Christ have perished. What he's saying is that there's no reality after death then. It's just a removal of existence. You know what the Bible teaches us because of the risen Savior, and this is grand, is that whatever trials you have in this life, or let me put it in a positive way, whatever good things you have in this life, what's your favorite things to do in this life? Right? Go to Goa, South Goa beaches and just sit in the white sand. Let your toes kind of sift around in that and say, oh, wow, this is heaven. Drink a fresh lime soda. I don't know. Maybe I have these carnal ideas. Maybe you have some other thought of going up to the mountains and the rain and just, and whatever best things you have in life, maybe getting a PhD, getting a degree and becoming educated and figuring out how to build things, right? And you're thinking, all these things that I do in life, all the good things in life and all the bad things in life are like a dung heap compared to the glories of heaven. The risen Savior helps us to see that, you know? So many times there are passages that remind us that whatever we experience in this life, mostly bad, but sometimes good, is nothing. Not just in time, but even in experience, compared to the weight of glory that is to be revealed to us who are heirs of the Father, right? Let me read a few verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and following. If we are children, then we are heirs also, and fellow heirs, how? Through Christ, through the risen Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And then this glorious verse, maybe you've memorized it. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. For even though our outer man is decaying, and you can see that, right, in your body, and you can say, hallelujah. Why? Because of the rest of the verse. Even though our outer man is decaying, yet because of the risen Savior, our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's this old couple that were founding members of Grace Community Church, and my family, Nicole and I, we keep going and visiting them. Every time we go and visit them, because they're getting older and older, now they can't even walk properly. They have to have this lift on their stairs, you know, to climb up. One day that's going to happen to me and Nicole. I don't know what we're going to do, right? And they're falling down in the bathroom. One side of the head, you know, has got like brain surgery because of all these injuries. And yet every time we meet them and I grab, you know, uncle's hand and auntie's hand, like how they've got a smile on their face. They're continuing to read the Bible. They're continuing to pray for us. They're like, how can we pray for you? And I'm thinking, I need to be praying for you, you know? No. The last time uncle held my hand and he said, it's so good, you know? I'm closer to heaven. And he's just so happy to die. Because death is what? It's sleep. It's nothing. When you sink your teeth into this world, you have no hope. When you sink your teeth into heaven, that's all that you need. Not only has Jesus destroyed its power, but Jesus has also destroyed its pain. You know, death is scary. I'm not here to stand before you and say, I'm brave. I've sometimes obsessed about it and sometimes not been able to sleep at night because I was just thinking, what if I die in an accident? I know I'm getting more, but this is graveside talk here. In an accident and suffering. Oh, Lord, how you... You know, I don't know that I have the strength to go through that. Even somebody like Steve Jobs. You remember Steve Jobs? Founder of and continued CEO of one of the most financially... the richest company in the world right now. But he's not here to enjoy it. But when he was dying, apparently he was afraid. He said these things. He said, at 56, he died at 56 of, I think, pancreatic cancer. Steve Jobs said this, I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is the epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy, mostly fear and pain. In the end, my wealth is only a fact of life that I am accustomed to. At this moment, lying on my bed and recalling my life, I realize that all the recognition and all the wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of my death. He was filled with anxiety and he was filled with fear. And we need to feel compassion for people like this. I mean, I pray that somebody got him the gospel during those moments. I'm not here to mock him. I'm here to say that death is fearful. But Jesus removes the fear of death for his people. You know, the Bible says he's the first fruits of the one who is able to break the power of sin, right? My daughter and I, Abigail, we like to do a little bit of gardening and we're not that good. We need some help from some of you ladies with green thumbs. But we've got a mulberry tree in the back of our garden, and we try to, you know, trim it. And it's a very fussy tree. I don't know what's wrong with this tree. And give it fertilizer and put some tea leaves and coffee and all these secrets, you know. And then suddenly, you'll see at certain season when the rain is down and the sun comes out, you'll see the first little small green mulberry coming out, the first fruits. And Abby and I, we start jumping and screaming around the tree like, it's the beginning of the harvest, right? There's more to come. You know, that's what Jesus' resurrection is. It's an indication that the same thing that happened for him, by the grace and the mercy of God, is going to happen for you and me. We're meant to look at Him and say, the harvest has begun. His people will no longer die. He proves it for us. Death no longer has a sting. There is a joy even in the sorrow of death because our Savior has risen. Amen. We shouldn't be like Steve Jobs. We should be like what the Bible helps us to be in terms of, look at 1 Peter 2:11, both presently, we start becoming, as we look at the risen Savior, we start realizing that this world is so temporary, right? We are aliens and strangers. Our home is more heavy for us. And where's our home? Our home is with our risen Lord. Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above where Christ is, right? And you start living like this, like an alien or a stranger. Look at what that does to you. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts. I think one of the first ways in which we can really long for a risen Savior is, Lord, more and more, I want to have the characteristics of a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of Goa. With all the casinos and all the immorality, is that beginning to influence you more than the atmosphere of your home? Those temporary things will kill you, but His life will sustain you forever, right? I think another thing that an alien stranger does is they live by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:13, at the end of that hall of faith, all of these died in faith. They didn't die crying. They died singing songs. I remember sitting by my grandpa's side. He was a solid believer. Three generations of believers have come from his heritage. He had written hymns. And as he was blind, again, because he had cancer and because of, you know, his whole body being eaten up, he gathered the family around him. And his dying moments, we were singing with him and he was leading us in singing. I believe he's singing right now more than I can ever sing because he's seeing the beauty of the Savior and maybe writing new songs to Jesus, right? All these died, not in hopelessness. All these died in faith. Because they confessed that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Paul says, if we don't have the resurrection and Christ's hope over death, we are of all men to be the most pitied. Men that sink their teeth, women that sink their teeth into this world. If you think about what your life is about, is it more about the kingdom of this world than about the kingdom of heaven? You are to be pitied. That's what Paul says. But if you're a person who says, I'm temporarily holding on to the things of this world, you know, my car breaks down, hallelujah. Whatever, I'm not going to lose sleep over the stupid things of this world. I lose my job, hallelujah, God is going to sustain me. I need to get a job, but I'm not going to cry because this world is not my home. You know, I'm trying to buy a flat in Goa and it's getting worse and worse. I don't think I'll ever buy a flat in Goa because I'm so poor, hallelujah. I've got a home in heaven that He's building for me. Amen? We're not to be like Steve Jobs. We should be like R.C. Sproul. 14th December 2017. The last sermon before he died. You know R.C. Sproul? Great preacher of God's word. He couldn't even get on stage, so he sat below the stage. They couldn't even lift him up because he was in a wheelchair. He had lost most of his lungs in terms of fluid in his lungs. He was breathing with a pipe into his lungs, things to empty his kidneys. There were two tanks behind him, so he just preached from the floor, but he preached for a full 45 minutes. This is his last sermon, 14th December 2017. It was on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. How great is salvation? He said this. I can't read the whole sermon for you, but he said, how do you know you're a Christian? Can you sing the words of this song? Oh my God, you are my God. This is Psalm 73, 63. And I long for you. My whole being desires for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. He said, that's my hope, even at this moment, while I'm dying. And he preached with his full heart. And then he concluded his sermon with these words. He says, I pray with all my heart. These were his last words. 2 weeks later, he went into glory. He never preached again. He said, I pray with all my heart. This is a man that is dying in faith, that God will awaken each one of us today to the sweetness, the loveliness, and the glory of the gospel declared by our risen Savior. I read the whole sermon before I came here. I don't want to persecute you with the whole sermon. Not one sentence in that sermon is about pray for me. I'm sick. I'm in pain. Now, I'm not saying that if a person says that, they're in sin. But I think a man that is so consumed with longing for Jesus and longing for heaven, not one sentence in his sermon complaining. And people were all weeping because they said, we've never seen our pastor more joyful than this moment. Because death has no hold over a man or a woman that lives under the shadow of the risen Savior. Amen? Father God, we just ask that you would give us the faith that we lack and help us to stand, not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments, not in the treasures of this world, but in the treasures of our risen Christ, who has accomplished for us so great a salvation and given us a home that will never fade away. Oh Lord, make that the pillar of our faith and help us as your people, Lord, to walk in you, setting our mind on Christ. May you receive all the glory in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.